Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. The lady we just prayed for is on her way up here, by the way. So Lord willing, get to talk to her whenever we're done. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, who is already raised from the dead, who is already seated on the throne of David, and of his throne and his kingdom we know there will be no end. And so we're greatly encouraged this morning, Lord, to speak from this book and to meet together. We have not found any encouragement in ourselves. We looked at our own bodies like Abraham did, as good as dead. The dead womb of the church like he did Sarah's. And we feel like we have no reason to meet here, Lord, apart from the fact that Christianity is a supernatural religion. Apart from the fact that you take people like Paul and you move them over from a persecutor to a preacher. And so, Lord, we're not frightened in any way. We're not scared in any way. We're encouraged in all things. We know that this is our Father's world, that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. And, Lord, not one bird falls off the limb, and certainly not one human soul comes up here to be spoken to about the gospel apart from your providence. And so we want this morning to behold the kindness and severity of our Creator. The kindness, Lord, that, Lord, you have someone coming. We've had something of a Cornelius moment here. And we pray for Cynthia that she would come. We pray that Satan would not hinder her travel here. We pray that the evil one would not touch her, and we pray that the evil one would not swoop down now and steal the seeds that I'm about to scatter. We pray you would help us, Lord. We pray you would do greater works this morning, even that you did when you were here on this earth, through the outpouring and the filling and the moving and the zeal of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us, continue to help us. Your grace brought us to this point in this meeting, and Lord, don't leave us to ourselves or we'll accomplish nothing. In Jesus' name, I pray you would help me. Amen. So it is not hard to see the meaning of this paragraph. It is hard to see the message of it. I say it's not hard to see the meaning because if you have an iPhone and you have a map app on here, when you travel, you search and you have, you know, a list of your previous searches. Maybe you went here, Shreveport, somewhere in Texas. You have your list there. You know what a travel log is. Or if you're from the older generation, my generation actually straddled both. I know what it was like to have the big, huge Rand McNally out, going for a trip, and also now just to have Siri talking to me going on a trip. But this, it's very clear, it's very obvious. This is not a hard passage to crease and fold into pieces. You have two then statements, one in verse 18, one in verse 21. So 18 to 20 deal with Paul's travel log. He took a trip to Jerusalem. And 21 to 24 deal with he took a trip to Syria and Cilicia. And so I say it's not hard to see the meaning of what this paragraph's about. It's about Paul's travel log. It's about geography. It's about history. And therefore, I say it is hard to see the meaning of it. Because that was my first thought. As I thought about it, I started looking. And I thought, just to be honest, what in the world? You know, this is one of the things about expository preaching, you know. Like, those memes are popular today on Facebook, you know, where there's one, you always put some risky behavior, and then you say, I too like to live dangerously. Well, you could do one about expository preaching, because Tom Schreiner, who's a really good Pauline scholar today and commentator of Paul, he had this to say about this paragraph. Quote, this paragraph is probably the least significant theologically in Galatians. And I get to preach a sermon on it. So apart from expository preaching, I never would have picked this text. And apart from that, someone who's crazy enough like me to embark on this would never come upon. So no one ever picks this. They always pick other verses in Galatians, like, you know, Christ that lives in me or something like that. But not this. Maps. Geography lessons. And so as I thought about that, for myself, I imagine there's probably some women that would come into the meeting and think, I can't even figure out Baal, much less Syria and Cilicia and Judea. And I have trouble even in the Siri age, I have trouble with maps. And so now here we are talking about places overseas. I could also imagine someone sitting in here and about this point of the message saying, so the sermon today is on geography. I'll watch the kids. Anybody? I'll serve this Sunday. Go ahead. Let me take one for the team and go watch the kids this Sunday. But I could also imagine a struggling Christian that their eyeballs are barely above the water this week. And they came into the meeting. They got ready. They maybe didn't even know if they were going to come. They got ready and came. And they were needing an encouraging word to lift up their chin. And they come in here and you hear maps. Sermon on maps. In history. In geography. And you just kind of hang your head. So let me share with you my second thought. I always do this. When I come to a passage like this, I'm realistic and honest with it. That is how it hit me. What is this? What's the relevance of this? But I always follow that up with a second thought, and I did hear that even though this passage looks so insignificantly small and irrelevant, it must be that I'm the problem, not the text. Because all Scripture is literally God-breathed and profitable for something. And obviously, I'm not seeing the profit yet. And so I always then begin to look at it and see there must be something here. I mean, Paul said, I want to have the letter read in all the churches, and you read the letter to Laodicea. He told Colossians that. He says in Thessalonians, I adjure you to read this letter to the churches. He wants the letter read. He wants verses 18 to 24 read. He tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading and exhortation and to teaching. So he doesn't just want it read. He wants it expounded upon. And so, as I thought about it, I thought, that's the job that I have to
somehow take a seemingly irrelevant paragraph and blow it up in your mind, in my mind first, and just come show you what I saw so that you see it in its full, massive, significant size. Now, let me tell you what I do and don't mean by that. A lot of times preachers take a text that seems insignificant and they're trying to blow it up, but what they're talking about is really not real. And you're sitting there the whole time like, you know, we appreciate the effort, but there's just nothing here. And they don't know how to make, and they're trying to make something up. That's not what I'm talking about. So let me give you an illustration. A microscope way of looking at this passage versus a telescope way of looking at this passage. The microscope way, when you're dealing with a microscope, you're dealing with something really small and you make it look big, but it's really not that big. The telescope way is there's something really small at nighttime, like you look out there and it's just a white pin dot that looks like nothing, insignificant. And if you had a telescope and you look in there, like I looked at some of the images of the Hubble telescope today, this morning, there's literally a galaxy that looks like a butterfly. It has pink and red wings that come out the way it exploded. But from here, it just looks like nothing. And you look and you say, what is that? But when you zoom in, you don't blow it up not according to what it really is. Rather, you're seeing it for what it really is. And so what I want to do is ask you to look at these verses with me, this paragraph, 18 to 24, that when you first come to it, looks like a little dot in the biblical universe of insignificance. And just put your eye to it like a telescope, and I want to turn it three times, and I just mic drop and leave, because you're going to be amazed at what is in this passage, just the same as you would be zooming in on a galaxy. This is one of the most glorious, majestic, saving, endurance-building passages that I have ever seen, and it's about geography. So, here's the plan. I want to take as my first turn, as we look at it, basically just the context. And that will cause you to see something glorious and beautiful about it. And then the second turn on the telescope is going to be the first part of it, where he deals with Jerusalem, verses 18 to 20. And then the third turn is going to be the second point in the text, verses 21 to 24. Where he deals with his trip to Syria and Cilicia. So here's what I want to say about the first turn. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. It just dawned on me this week. It's the authority of the gospel that makes it really gospel. It's the authority of the good news that makes it really good news. Here you are, it's your wedding day, and the weather forecast has had rain. It's going to rain. You got an April wedding, and it's outside, and it's going to rain. And so as it gets closer and closer, you're watching the weather every day, and then it comes down to it's 50%, like it could go either way, and you're kind of tense, and you're getting ready that day. And here comes one of your little flower girls, your niece or sweet niece, who just loves you and wants you to have a Disney princess type of day. And she comes in there and says, I just know it's not going to rain. I know, like, good news. It's not going to rain. I mean, you appreciate her heart and her love for you and everything, but she's just not an authority on the weather. And so she's not just going to make you go, it's not going to rain. But if the most world-renowned meteorologist gets on the TV and says, I've looked at all the data, and it is absolutely certain at 10:30 the clouds are going to move out, it's going to be a gorgeous day at 2:30, then your heart rises, doesn't it? Because you have heard good news from someone who's in authority.
And the same way with like getting a job, you're worried, am I going to get a job or not? I'm interviewing for a job, and certain people are telling you, oh, it's in the bag, you got it, whatever. But they're not the person that really makes the call. And so it kind of excites you, but it doesn't really free you all the way up until you hear the fat lady sing. And what Paul is saying in the context is he's saying he is the authority on the good news. His good news is not just random good news. It is authoritative good news, which means it really is true, which means this is why, this is the relevance of this block of text for the church today, Galatians 1:11 to 2:14, because so many Christians are just slugging it out in the trenches, just gritting the teeth every week, just kind of going, you know, another day, another dollar. How you doing? Oh, pretty good. No, we're supposed to be people that have good news. We're supposed to be people who are full of a joy that's big with glory, right? There's some reality to it, and so what Paul is taking the time to do in this section is he began asserting. He just came out asserting it in verses 1 to 10. This is the fact. This is the good news. This is not the good news. Anybody that disagrees is damned. He just came out asserting his authority in verses 1 to 10 that we saw in verse 11. He begins proving it in arguments and laying it out, reasoning to persuade our hearts that it really is good news. He laid down his thesis in verse 11 and 12, and then he's begun to prove it. We said there are four proofs that he's laboring for us to see, and it's because there's something. Go back to the very first message on Galatians, dear recovering Pharisees. There's something not only in the human heart, even our unregenerate human heart, but even in the child of God's heart that's left over, that's still this thought that, like, it's too good to be true. And you hear a false teaching. And it may not even be a true, all-and-out false teaching. It could just be a wrong emphasis, like, if you're a Christian, you need to be doing this kind of thing or whatever. And you hear it, and the reason it sticks, like think of your soul as your soul is not fully Teflon that false teaching just rolls off of. It's like stainless steel. There's something in there that can stick. It's dangerous to get hit with it. And the thing is that there's this thought left over in my mind. I knew I had to do something. I knew it was at least something. And when I do this, now I'm in. There's still this thought coming back in of needing to do something. And Paul's saying, no, it really is true. It really is true. The vilest offender that true. What we sang really is true. So he follows his thesis statement up with four proofs. And we've seen the first proof in verse 13 to 17. And now this seemingly insignificant dot in the biblical skyline is seen to be part in the flow of the context here of his argument for the authority of his gospel. And now all of a sudden I came in here discouraged, needing my chin lifted up, and Jeffrey's talking about maps. All of a sudden now I see this is about the authority of the good news, and I need the authority of the good news to know it's really good news so that I'm not just slugging it out in the trenches every week and I have this joy that's full and big with glory, and I won't come under the rebuke of John Newton. You know, John Newton, he told the story to illustrate something similar to this. I call it my carriage is broken analogy. I've used it once before, back in Romans 8. And the way it goes is, he was trying to
illustrate how the Christian has to go through these sufferings before glory. And that's the nature of the Christian life. We're pressing on. We have this hope. And he said, he told a story of a man that got an inheritance. He found out he got an inheritance. And so he's traveling on his wagon to get to his inheritance. And then his wheel falls off. And he has to walk the rest of the way. And he's going to get, a massive inheritance. Massive, like just Steve Jobs and Bill Gates combined is in the shade of it. Huge inheritance. And he's on his way to get it. His carriage wheel breaks. He has to walk the rest of the way. And people are passing. He's going into the town and he's just crying. Newton was very dramatic about it. Like, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. All the way in to go get it as an inheritance. And he says, that's what Christians look like to the world. And all day, I've got to deal with autism. I'm just dealing with autism. And we're going to get, we're joint heirs with Christ. Is that we don't want to live like that. We want to hear and come up under a text like this that is meant to persuade me I really am going there. And Peter says it really is just for a little while that you suffer. And it really is just about over with. And we're really going to get it. And so there should be this sense of like, there's this news. There's this good news. And so that's the first turn to help you see and cause you, I hope, to want to know what he's talking about when he says, I went up to Jerusalem. And then I went into Syria and Cilicia. So that has to do with how I handle my paperwork 5 days a week, Paul. Now I'm interested. Tell me about Jerusalem trip. Tell me about, I don't know where it's at, but tell me about the Syria and Cilicia trip. So that's one. There are two more turns. So let me go to the second turn, which is the first section in the text, verses 18 to 20. Is Jerusalem. This is the smallest view of this galaxy. It's fixing to get big. So let me really, this, I really like this second one the most. I just saw it yesterday. I was sitting in my chair actually on Saturday morning looking, and I just thought, I sat back as soon as I saw it. So he says, then verses 18 to 20, the trip to Jerusalem. That marks the beginning of this first travelogue entry. He says he went up to Jerusalem, and he immediately tells us why he went, to become acquainted with Cephas. In other words, he doesn't want us to have the wrong reason in mind that he went there. And so it says to become acquainted. The word for acquainted, some of them translate it differently, so let me give it to you. It's historeo. We get history from it. It just means one who sees or finds out about. Or Paul just wanted some fellowship with Peter. That's all he's saying. I've been preaching for 3 years. And don't you, you know, if you hear a Christian's coming in town, like, well, yeah, I'd like to go see, you know, and meet and greet and just fellowship, you know. And he hadn't seen Peter yet. He wanted to see Peter. And so what he's burdened to say here is apparently the reason he says it is because the false teachers are saying, no, we know the real reason he went to go see Peter. To get the gospel. That's why he went to go see Peter. Because his gospel really did come from men and it come from them. And that's where he got his authority. He took a trip up to Jerusalem. He got, you know, hands laid on him by Peter, the original Pope, right? Wrong, but, and that's where he got his authority, and then he went about preaching. And so he said, no. I did go to Jerusalem. I did go see Peter. It was not to get authorized by Peter, but just to have fellowship with him, and let me prove it to you. I went 3 years after my conversion. Notice the little details here. Then, 3 years later, that's proof number one.
3 years later. The point is, he could not have possibly given me preaching authority because I've already been preaching for 3 years before I even went and saw him. The second proof, he says he only stayed with him for 2 weeks. He says, and stayed with him 15 days. Now, just to put it into perspective, this church right here began about 5.5 years ago. If you've been here the whole time, you still have a feeling of like, there's more to learn, right? Don't you have that? What is 2 weeks? Right? That's why he says it. Like, I didn't get all my theology from Peter. I was gone over here for 3 years. And when I saw him, it was only for 2 weeks. You know, I was there for 4 meetings, you know, Wednesday and Sunday. 2 Sundays, 2 Wednesdays. You know, maybe he gave me a series on something, but it wasn't full theology. And the second proof, he says, but I did not see any other of the apostles. Now, that's significant. I mean, if he went there, you know, if he's going to the little 12 apostle seminary, he'd want to take a class from each professor, right? But he says, no, I saw Peter and didn't see any other, and any is a qualification. He says, well, I did see James. I did see James. I saw two. And this is kind of like what he does in 1 Corinthians 1:14. The construction is kind of similar, where he says, I did not baptize any except Crispus and Gaius. Like, I did have a couple. Same here, he says, I didn't see any apostles. I did see Peter and James. I saw those two. And then in good Roman fashion, it was very common Roman practice to give an oath to be the, quote, final word in a trial. Like, to know someone really meant something. And like when someone gave an oath out on the street and an argument broke out, it meant they were willing to go stand total trial. It's like it's a gesture of seriousness. Like, I'm willing to go before Caesar and have my head chopped off over this issue because I'm giving an oath. Like, I'm assuring you. And so what Paul's doing here is saying, this that I'm telling you needs to end the trial between me and the false teachers. So, what do we have in this first block? Paul goes to Jerusalem. Only sees two apostles. What's so supernovish about that? Well, let's start asking a question here. Don't you think it's strange? Paul goes to Jerusalem and only sees two apostles. He was in Jerusalem for 2 weeks. And those are only two brothers he had fellowship with? I mean, it'd be pretty odd. Like, Paul is coming to our meeting. Like, I think everybody would be here, right? Paul is coming to the meeting. It'd be like Paul coming to the meeting and me and Tony showed up. Everybody else was busy. They had practice or whatever. You know? Like, what? You start asking, or I did. I started thinking, it's kind of strange. I mean, why? I mean, I know he thinks here it has something to do with his argument, and it does, but why at the time? And so I went back to Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 30, gives us the narration of this Jerusalem visit. So I go back there, and this is what I see. Verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, and there that obviously means Peter and James, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And obviously that didn't take long, because verse 29 says, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews that they were attempting to put him to death. That when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. So, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You've been preaching the gospel for 3 years. You're now being persecuted. You lost everything. And you get to take a trip to Jerusalem and see the apostles and meet the Christians. And don't you think you'd want some encouragement and some fellowship? And you're like, I'm getting to go. Like, the church hadn't spread yet, remember? I mean, like, that's where it began. So the majority of the Christians are Jewish Christians. The Gentile mission is just starting with Paul. And he goes up there just to get some fellowship. And you think, wouldn't it be kind of grievous and heartbreaking? Like, nobody even wanted to visit with him. And then he got beat and pummeled again and then shipped off. And like, I would think he left saying, I only saw two. I only got to have fellowship with two. Now fast forward 15 years. Paul's writing the book of Galatians. The church is drifting through the influence of some false teachers who are, their argument they're waging is that he got his authority of the gospel from the apostles. He corrupted their teaching. So listen to us. We got the real teaching. And it dawns on Paul, okay, the way to undercut this and pull the rug right out from under him is just go for the Joker card in the deck and say, I didn't even get my gospel from human beings, period. So let's just cut to the chase. And he's going along and it dawns on him, hey, I only saw two at Jerusalem. I couldn't have got anything. I only saw two. I went up there. And I suddenly realized as I was reading, John Piper puts it this way, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life and you may be aware of three of them. At the time, Paul was in the valley. You know how it is to drive over hilly terrain? He was in the valley in Acts 9. He says, I only saw two. This is grievous. I only saw two. They wouldn't even fellowship with me. And then later on in life, 15 years later, he says, I only saw two. And you just see this incredible providential relationship of the events in his life. He saw God's hand in it. At one time it was discouraging. I only saw two. And another time, the most massive argument he could wage. I only saw two. And so there are times in life, you're in the valley and you say, my son really is autistic. He's autistic. And then as you fast forward and life keeps going, you see some purposes unfolding fast and ripening every hour. You have something that really, my son was autistic. Are you some of the trials in this church? My son had cancer, and it's nothing good about it. It's total wreckage. It's total tears. It's total, and it never totally goes away. But then there comes a day where you see something and you say, you're actually praising God for bringing that into your life. Or you lose a job. It is just the sickest feeling in the world. I mean, Justin's already done it, but as time goes on and he looks back, there's going to be some times where he is just full of gratitude that God took it.
Yeah.
And so there's a time where you're saying, I only saw two, and then there's a time, I only saw two. I lost the job. Like, that's going to happen. Unbelievable. my marriage is a wreck. And one day you say, my marriage was a wreck. Because you're going to see another Christian whose marriage is a wreck, and you're going to know exactly what they're feeling. And in that very moment, you're going to be so thankful that yours was a wreck, because you're able to help at that very moment. And you didn't see it before, but you're even going to be stunned at the providence when it happens. Some of the mothers, it feels so heavy. So we have some stay-at-home mothers, some working mothers, some juggling it all, and it's just heavy and tired and wave upon wave, and can't get it. It's just you get up and another wave and another wave, and there's nothing good in it. That when you're 55 and 60 years old and there's other little young mothers around you, you're going to be thankful for every single wave. Because you're going to know exactly how they feel when they get hit. And there you are, like, what price can you put on that? There you are, like, here, let me help you. Let me show you. This is how you, no, that does not work. This is how this works. I love this hymn from This Is My Father's World. Seems to capture this so much. It says, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Just oh, that light. Sometimes you just need your mind renewed. That water is moving in that lake right there by the word of His power. The same as the big decision that's going to be made tomorrow. It's about maps. I mean, what a blow up. It's about maps. And suddenly you're like, I saw two. And a wonderful thing to lay hold of and just put in your back pocket as you live the Christian life. Well, I have one more turn, because Paul has one more travelogue to expound on. Verses 21 to 24. Then, marking another one, he went into Syria and Cilicia. And apparently his point, so I'll explain the text and then we'll get the last blow up. Apparently his point in telling us that is that he wasn't working under their authority. So you can read Galatians 2:7-10 and see that there was this division in apostolic labor. Like, they would go to the circumcision, Paul would go to the Gentiles. So he's saying, look, I didn't stay in Jerusalem and work under them. I was not in their so-called parish, like one of their little cardinals doing their duties. I had my own independent mission to the Gentiles. I was not under them. I went way off in Syria and Cilicia, which is nowhere near Jerusalem. And apparently the other point of that is to say he had limited contact with all the Christians in Jerusalem. He says, proof of that is I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So they were not seeing me, but only hearing about me. So get the contrast. They weren't seeing, they were hearing. And what they were hearing was, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were saying, oh, he got his gospel from men. No, they were glorifying God because of me. Some of us have never seen, that's the function of that statement here, is to say he got it from God. They were thanking God for what God did in Paul's life. No apostles were around this guy, just on the road to Damascus. It had no authority, no help, no nothing. And there was nothing to do but just glorify God because of him. But do you notice what is huge here? One day I was reading through here. This is not a new observation for me. But it's on the text, so it's here. I was reading through here one day, and I thought, I got to verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. So Paul has two columns here. So God is the big subject, and he says there was, God set me apart from my mother's womb, but then there was a point in time when he called me and revealed his son to me. And he specifically says, when. That's an adverb, when. Modifying the verb called and revealed. It pleased God. There was when it pleased. So, actually mainly modifying pleased. So there was something pleasing to God. I mean, this is big. This is huge. Like, this is learning your Creator's heart here. Like, God has pleasures. He has things that please Him, things that don't please Him. And somehow, Paul attaches the word when to what was pleasing to God. It pleased God to reveal Christ to Paul at a certain moment. So I got that. And this was a moment. And I sat back. And the first question I asked is, well, what I noticed, here's what I noticed first from talking with a pastoral eye, talking to people, which is probably why I noticed it in the first place, is many people talk about their wasted years. They're wasted years. Some people were converted in their 40s. Some people were converted in their 20s. And you hear all the time, like those people all the time are saying, if only I had been converted at 5, like I could be like Edwards by now, right? Full of doctrine and life, and oh, how I could glorify God if I had been converted at 5. I mean, I wouldn't have went through all this. I wouldn't have all this wrong doctrine. Now I got to get rid of the wrong stuff and clean out my mind. It's just like a remodeled house. And it would be good to just start fresh from the beginning, everything right. And I know that. So I saw Paul and I thought, well, Paul, he was one of those, right? Like he was set apart from his mother's womb and then he waited. He let him kill Christians. It literally gave, there was something in the heart of God that was inclined to save Paul after that. That was such a big desire, God was willing to let the death of saints come to pass. So this is big. This is not little, you know, shallow Sunday school lesson. This is something about the heart of the Creator. And so then I asked, well, what is it that ultimately pleases God? Now, that would help, right? Try to find what is he aiming at? What's the highest object in his affection? What would God set his affections on that latches onto it so hard he's willing to let all this come to pass? His glory. Right? Over and over he says, not for your sake am I about that, but for my name, for my own glory. So I got that in my mind, and I read verse 24. And they were glorifying God because of me. So God was pleased. It gave him joy to wait until that moment to reveal, slip away from the throne at that moment, as it were, reveal himself to Paul, because that was the way for Paul's life, the meaning of it, to strike the bullseye. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And therefore the best thing that could ever happen to you is God ordained for you to wreck half of your life. Now you can glorify Him. Now you can glorify Him. It's what the world. He's saying the fact that I killed everybody and I've murdered everybody and I made a mess of my life, that's the reason they were glorifying God because of me. And because it pleases God to orchestrate this way, it should please us. Right? We should be pleased with it. So we should no longer think, look at all my wasted years. We should say, look at those wasted years that someone's heart can get callous and callous and callous until they're 50, and it is nothing. The arm of the Lord is not too short that He cannot save. And is anything too difficult for the Lord? When a 50-year-old is converted, then we get to answer that question. No. No. The thief on the cross is converted after hurling out insults, regenerated on the wood. We have to say, no. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And Paul says in 1 Timothy that God did this to him as the foremost sinner to demonstrate His patience as an example for those who would believe. So your wasted years become something for someone to look at and lay hold of and say, there's still hope for this person. Remember it. Remember it. We read that text in Deuteronomy. It's not because of your righteousness. Remember your ways. The stubbornness of your heart. Think back about it. I mean, when Paul says, remember, you were formerly this. These Gentiles, how did he describe Gentiles in chapter 4? Callous. Not people who were sensitive, who were listening. People like this woman who's on her way up here who could care less. So we're not going to speak to her because she's particularly willing, but because God is particularly willing and desires all sorts of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even people like that. So the wasted years, no longer wasted years. Beautiful, beautiful years. Wonderful years that just serve as the black backdrop, like all God was doing was laying His black cloth so He could put the diamond of His grace on your life. That's all He was doing for those years. He just got it set up just right. Just right. And it pleased Him. Doesn't it please you to hear it? Please you to know that He was just getting it just right for the grace. And just right. And so glory in it. Glory in it. Tell it often. Paul does often. Often he gives his testimony. A little glimpse. Like, I was unworthy to be an apostle. Least of all, I persecuted the church. Timothy, I was formerly a blasphemer, a violent aggressor. He's all the time repeating it. Repeat it. Think it to yourself. There's no reason I should be here today. And when someone's praying, they think, maybe we should pray. No, we should pray. Remember who you used to be. It's no light thing. And so as I leave you today, I hope these three turns, I hope, they have to. It had to be that you first looked at this text the way I did, like a little star in the biblical universe. And you first of all saying, hang on, this is about the authority of the good news, and that's connected to it really being good news, and that's connected to me not going to work. Like, so it's big. It affects how I rake the leaves later on the day. It affects that. Do you know that? It affects how you pour the sweet tea. It affects how you bless the food in a minute. It affects that. So it's big. And then it's big because He only saw two. There are things happening in your life that are the most excruciating disappointments. But the fact that this is my Father's world means His purposes will ripen and fast. There will be a day, maybe soon, maybe later, that you say, I only saw two. What a thing. What a life the Christian life is. That you really seriously thank God that one of your children suffered. And everybody who's been through it knows it. You do. There's something deep in you that even says, if I could change it, I wouldn't. It's there. If you had the power to change it, would you change it? There's something in you. I mean, there's a part of you that hates it and you want to change it, but there's something in there that sees the wisdom of it and the beauty of it and the glory of it and the work of it. And you say, your will, I want your will to be done. And then the third zoom. There are no wasted years. So don't let that be a hindrance. Don't let Satan, we were talking about the gospel earlier. Let me just add this. You hear any, like, just beat down, like, I got to humble myself and get down. Like, who does Jeffrey think he is? I got to humble. Don't do that. Don't do that. Like, see, they don't have to, they're not wasted. You can glorify God with them. You can glorify God with those years. If you forsake them and renounce them and call them dung, you can glorify God with them. Well, I hope and trust and believe what has happened is 1 Samuel 3:21. The Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So I hope through this passage, this seemingly irrelevant Galatians 1:18-24, that as you leave here today, it be said of you, the Lord revealed Himself to Stephanie by the word of the Lord. These three things, the authority of the gospel is connected to the reality of it. There are no wasted years. And what a glory, every moment. It even says, I'm thinking right now in Joel, it says, I'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. What a God, what a thing. Like, nothing can separate, nothing can go wrong, everything works. I mean, I literally felt yesterday when I was thinking of this, like, if a gun was pointed in my head, like, I would be singing. Sometimes it just grips you. And you just walk and you look at the birds. You're like the little heartbeat in that bird. It's just upheld by the word of His power. And if the Lord wills, it's just going to fall right off the limb. It's just such a wonderful life, the Christian life. These things. And it's such a wonderful thing that the Lord's ordained to put these three diamonds that I just gave you in a muddy box of 18 to 24 that a worldly person would never, just what the world, like, let me, and the saint comes and says, oh, what's in here, Lord? What's in this brown bag special that we have here? Oh, these three diamonds. What a galaxy. What a God to take this, a map, a text on maps, and have this. Let's pray. Justin, you can pray.